This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, he took some time to remind the children of Israel about some of the details regarding the three feasts that the Israelites were required to observe. Namely, that being the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just those three titles alone let me know that this is the kind of God that I want to know. He's all about feasts. He's all about getting together and eating. And so I'm just like, yeah, sign me up. I want to know this God. He wants me to get together. It's a requirement to eat. Man, I want to worship that God. Well, as we explore some of the features surrounding these three feasts, we're also going to consider the fulfillments of these annual celebrations. We're going to see how these feasts are fulfilled according to God's prophetic calendar. And so with this as our focus, let's jump into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 16. You would look with me beginning at verse 1. There Moses declares, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." Well, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Moses. He's reminding the children of Israel about the importance of keeping the Passover celebration. And he not only told them when to keep this celebration, which of course was during the month of Abib, but he also told them where to keep the feast, which was at a place which would later be determined by the Lord that we know now to be the tabernacle, and then later on the temple. And while both of these details are worthy of investigation, I want to first consider why. I want to consider why they were supposed to observe the Passover. And one reason that God required the Israelites to keep the annual feast known as the Passover celebration here, it was in order to remind the future generations of the Israelites about the miracles that God performed in order to free their forefathers from the bondage of their Egyptian slave masters. Notice again there in verse 1. There Moses declares, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." From this we see then that the Passover celebration was designed to remind the future generations of Israelites about the way the Lord brought their forefathers out of Egypt. And while this Passover celebration was designed to remind the children of Israel about their salvation from their bondage there in Egypt, it was also designed to point them to a future salvation which would free them from the bondage of their sinful nature. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in Deuteronomy and turn with me to John chapter 1. As you're turning to John 1, it'll help us to remember that the Lord had instructed the Israelites who were in Egypt. He told them to take an unblemished lamb on the 10th of Abib. Then on the 14th of the same month, they were commanded to sacrifice that lamb at twilight. They were instructed then to take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the doorposts and on the lintels of their house. And then as the Lord passed through the land of Egypt with the intention of judging those rebellious Egyptians, he also promised to pass over the houses, which the doorposts and lintels were covered with the blood of the lamb. It's in this way that the Israelites were saved from their Egyptian bondage. And the yearly Passover celebration, well, it was designed to remind the future generations about the way that the Lord spared them from His holy judgment. It was there to remind them about the way that the blood of the Lamb spared them from the judgment of God. Not only that, but the Passover celebration, it was also designed to point them to a future Lamb who could free them from the spiritual bondage of their sinful nature. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is talking about here in the gospel written by the Apostle John. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 19 because there John the Apostle writes, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now here in these verses, we find John the Baptist. He's pointing to Jesus Christ, and he's referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in this way, he's telling us here that Jesus is the promised Passover Lamb. All of the Passover lambs that had been sacrificed up until that point in time were prophetically pointing to this person, Jesus Christ. And so, since he is the Passover Lamb, it's by his blood that the righteous judgment of God will pass over our lives. Those who have the blood of Jesus Christ covering their lives, well, the judgment of God just passes right over them. And the reason why is because we are considered righteous in the eyes of God the Father by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in similar fashion that Peter tells us in his first epistle that believers have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. From this we see then that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. And through the shedding of his blood, we can escape the bondage of our own sinful nature. As a matter of fact, this is exactly why the Passover celebration is linked to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this brings us to the first feast that we're going to look at. If you would, let's go back to Deuteronomy 16 and let's pick up our overview. I want to begin reading there at verse 3. There Moses declares, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it." That is the bread of affliction. "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." Well, here in these verses we find Moses. He's reminding the children of Israel about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would then coincide with the Passover celebration. And just like the instructions which had been presented to those Israelites who were in Egypt, Moses was now encouraging the children of Israel to remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year at the time of the Passover celebration. So as they entered into the Promised Land, they were required to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year. Well, in order to understand the spiritual meaning behind this feast, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy 16, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, I should remind you that leaven in the Bible, it's a symbol that usually points to wickedness. And so leaven typically equals wickedness. For example, Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was hypocrisy. And he also warned them about the leaven of Herod, which was clearly a reference to the sins of Herod. But Paul puts it even more plainly here in 1 Corinthians 5 by explicitly linking wickedness with leaven and then tying those two concepts together with unleavened bread and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 5, I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 6. There Paul asks, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here in these verses, Paul's not telling us that Christians have to continually keep the literal feast of unleavened bread. No, he's pointing us to a spiritual observance. And he's encouraging every Christian to accept Jesus as the Passover lamb, or he's telling every person, that is, to accept Jesus as the Passover lamb. And then once we do, to then keep the feast of unleavened bread by living in sincerity and in truth. Christian, listen, if you've placed your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we should also celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, not literally, but spiritually, by allowing the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to purge our lives from all of the leaven that would lead us into a lifestyle of wickedness. The Lord wants to purge all of the wickedness from our lives. And so that's how we celebrate this feast of unleavened bread as Christians. If you find yourself tonight struggling with the leaven of malice, or if you find yourself struggling with the leaven of wickedness, then I want to point you back to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every sin. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16, because there Moses continues to explain how this feast of unleavened bread should be changing our lives. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 5, because there Moses declares, "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it." Now here in these verses we find Moses, he's reminding the children of Israel that this Passover celebration should not happen in any old place. There was a very specific place. There was a very specific time when this sacrifice was to be offered. Furthermore, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was supposed to be prepared in this very specific way, and it was supposed to be a very specific lamb. It was supposed to be an unblemished lamb. And so there's all these very specific details that would suggest that you can't just go to any old place and offer any old animal at any old time in any old way that you like. No, it's very specific, or what some might call in this day and age, very narrow-minded. There's only one way to do this. And there's only one true Passover lamb. With all these details, as they were accomplished, then and only then, after this very specific sacrifice was offered in this very specific place, at this very specific time, and in this very specific way, then the children of Israel were allowed to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then they were able to experience this purging of this old leaven. It's in similar fashion that those who want to experience the fulfillment of this feast, the spiritual fulfillment of this feast, which results in the purging of sinful leaven from our lives, they must first place their faith in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only one who was sacrificed at twilight. He was the one who was offered in this very specific place at this very specific time. Buddha wasn't offered as a sacrifice for our sins in that very specific way, in that very specific time. Joseph Smith was not offered up in this very specific way, in this very specific time. I could just go down the list of all the religious leaders in the world who claim to be something, and yet Jesus is the only one who was sacrificed in this very specific way at this very specific time. And so it's through his sacrifice that we can experience the benefits of having a life that is unleavened or free from wickedness. Jesus was sacrificed at twilight. He was offered in that specific place, which tells us that Jesus and Jesus alone is our Passover lamb. That being the case, we must understand that the only way to spiritually celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to first receive the spiritual cleansing that occurs when we trust in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but if you understand that tonight, then it's our job to go out and help others to understand that Jesus and Jesus alone has the power to purge the old leaven of malice and wickedness from our lives. The fact is, most people want change in their life. Most people want those old bad habits to be gone from their life, and they want to create, you know, new good habits in their life. They want to live in the way that they know they ought to be living. They want that kind of change, and yet they're going down all the wrong paths to find that change. They're trying to purge the old leaven out of their life, but they're trying to do it in all these different ways that won't result in the changes that they desire. And the reason why is Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly transform our lives. And so we need to be pointing people and helping them to understand that Jesus and Jesus alone can do this for us because he is the Passover lamb. Well, this brings us to the second feast that Moses mentions here in our text. And if you would, let's begin reading there at verse 9, because there Moses declares, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Well, here in these verses, we find Moses, he's pointing to this second required feast, and this is the Feast of Weeks. And here in our text, Moses was reminding them that they were supposed to begin this Feast of Weeks 7 weeks after the Passover celebration. And not only was this feast designed as an act of worship to the Lord so that the Israelites could freely rejoice in the freedom of their bondage, but this feast was also designed to point the children of Israel to a future Feast of Weeks that was not yet at this point, but many years to come. And it was a celebration of a future Feast of Weeks that would then free them from the bondage of their sinful nature. Now, in order to understand what I'm talking about here, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. As you turn to Acts 2, I want to remind you about the promise that Jesus made to his disciples just before the Passover evening when he was crucified for our sins. You see, he told his disciples that it was to their advantage that he was going away. And they didn't quite understand what all that meant that he had to go away. But they were a little bummed out that he was talking about going away. And he said, "Hey, look, it's to your advantage that I go away." He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." From this we see then that Jesus was actually promising to send the Holy Spirit after his death and after his burial, after his resurrection, even after his ascension. And according to Luke, well, this promise was actually fulfilled 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified on the cross. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because there Luke tells us that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, here in these verses, we discover that the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to send the Helper that we know as the Holy Spirit, this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And it'll help us to understand that the day of Pentecost is also a way of referring to the Feast of Weeks. And so this was the Feast of Weeks that was happening as the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. The Feast of Weeks was designed then to point the children of Israel to the day when the Lord would send the heavenly Helper that we know to be the Holy Spirit. And so we see then that the Passover, which was fulfilled with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, But then, 7 weeks after that, the next stage of our salvation occurs with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And those who trust in the Passover Lamb, that being Jesus Christ, not only enjoy the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the Lord begins to free us from our spiritual bondage, but those who trust in the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, they also enjoy the Feast of Weeks as the Holy Spirit indwells the believer and then empowers us to freely walk in the freedom of the Lord. Not only that, but those who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they not only get to enjoy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, being purged of our wickedness, and then the Feast of Weeks, being empowered to rejoice in our freedom, but we get to also enjoy the benefits of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the third feast that's mentioned here in our text. If you would, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16, and I want to pick up our study there at verse 13. Because there Moses declares, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Now, here in these verses, we find Moses. He is reminding the children of Israel about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting to note that this feast, which was also known as the Feast of Booths, this would take place for 7 days during the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And during this time, the children of Israel would leave their homes, and they would build these temporary living structures, which were covered with palm leaves or some other plant material, and they would stay in these booths. And it's in this way that the Feast of Tabernacles, it was designed to remind them about the way that their forefathers wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the way that the Lord provided for their forefathers during that time. And not only did this feast point them back to the way that the Lord provided them during those wilderness wandering years, but it was also designed to point them forward to a millennial reign of the Messiah. Now, we don't have time to fully get into this, but for homework, you can read Zechariah chapter 14. Because in Zechariah 14, Zechariah tells us that it should come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now, from this we find the prophet Zechariah pointing to that time after the Great Tribulation. You see, the nations of the world will come against Jerusalem in the final years, and then Jesus will return and destroy those armies that were, you know, at war with Jerusalem. But then there's going to be some families who enter in to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And regardless of their nationality, regardless of where they live on the earth, they're going to be required during the millennial reign or during the thousand-year reign of Christ, they're going to be required to go to the temple there in Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles continues to be celebrated throughout the millennial reign. And from this, then, we see that the Feast of Tabernacles, it's fulfilled in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And seeing how all of these feasts then prophetically point to Jesus Christ and his ministry, the Lord then required the children of Israel to continually observe all three of these feasts. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 16, there Moses declares, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now here in these verses, we find Moses. He's reminding the children of Israel that these three feasts weren't optional. It wasn't like, hey, you can come if you'd like. No, God is saying, hey, if you're a male and you're an Israelite, you got to be here. You got to show up for these three feasts. Now again, what a bummer. We got to show up at the temple and eat food with the Lord? You know, is that something that has to be required of us? Well, clearly the Lord felt like this was something that needed to be required, needed to be stressed. And the reason why is because the Lord wanted to make sure that the Israelites were not only remembering what the Lord had done for them, but also were prophetically having these symbols that pointed to future fulfillments in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord was making sure that every generation observed these prophetic feasts which pointed to the sacrifice of the Messiah through the Passover and the unleavened feast, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, that they would be celebrating the Feast of Weeks, which pointed to the sanctifying help of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which eventually pointed to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And while the Feast of Tabernacles did point to the millennial reign of Christ, another picture of this kingdom age can be seen here in the final verses of this chapter. If you would look with me beginning at verse 18. There Moses declares, You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Moses. He is encouraging the children of Israel to establish and maintain judicial righteousness and spiritual purity. And they were to do this by appointing godly leaders and spirit-led judges who would enforce the just Levitical laws of the Lord. And in similar fashion, I believe that there's coming a day when the Lord will establish perfect righteousness. He's going to establish a perfect judicial system as he returns to rule and reign over the earth. Now, with this in mind, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Because there we find the final moments of the tribulation just before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And as you're making your way to Revelation 19, it'll help you to understand that Jesus, he's not just the Passover lamb who was sent to be sacrificed for our sins. But the prophet also tells us that he's going to return as the ruling, reigning king who reigns over the earth with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. For example, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the entire government of the world will be upon the shoulders of the Messiah. And here in Revelation 19, we find the Lord returning to the earth in order to establish this millennial kingdom. If you would look with me there at verse 11. Because there the Apostle John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now as we read these awesome, incredible verses, I just want to take this passage and take those people who have that bumper sticker that says, "Who would Jesus bomb?" I just want to pull them over and say, have you read the end of the book here? Because he's coming back as a just judge who's going to make war against the nations who saw fit to surround Jerusalem and try to destroy the people of God. The Lord's not going to stand for it. The Lord's going to return. He's going to be a ruling, reigning king, and he's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. And here in John's vision, we learn about the day when Jesus returns to the earth and he begins to establish his millennial kingdom. And we learn that he not only assumes the role of king who rules the earth with this rod of iron and this king who judges the nations according to his righteous word, but then as the millennial kingdom begins, the Lord will restore the righteous judges of the earth just as Isaiah prophesied. You see, the Lord knows that though he gave Israel the command to establish these righteous judges and to establish this system of true justice, the Lord knew that they wouldn't be able to pull it off, just like we can't pull it off here in our country. But the Lord's going to pull it off. The Lord's going to establish righteousness. He's going to raise up righteous judges to rule over this earth with him. As a matter of fact, not only did Isaiah prophesy that the Lord was going to establish these judges, but Matthew tells us in his gospel that the 12 apostles from the first century, they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial reign. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that the saints will judge the world under the authority of our Savior and King. And from this we see then how the final verses of Deuteronomy 16 will eventually be fulfilled when Jesus ushers in the millennial kingdom and appoints his apostles and his saints to judge the world according to his righteous standard. Now as we consider the deeper meaning of all three feasts that are found in this chapter, we learn then that Jesus is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for our sins. And by faith in his finished work, we're set free from the spiritual bondage of our sinful nature. Not only that, but those who place their faith in him will also receive the power of the Holy Spirit, who will then empower us to walk in sincerity and truth. Then, when Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom, those who place their faith in him in this lifetime will get to rule and reign over the earth with our King for 1,000 years. Before then, we're ushered into the rest of eternity, where we'll get to hang out with our Savior forevermore. And I love to think about it in a very simple way. All of this is based around these three feasts. And there's coming a marriage supper of the Lamb when we'll get to hang out with the Lord and just enjoy heavenly grub for the rest of eternity. Now, I'm totally down with that. And clearly, if you look at the Bible and everything that it says, God's all about the barbecue. So if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ yet, you're going to miss out. I'd rather eat the barbecue than be barbecued. You know what I'm saying? So don't hesitate. Trust in Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb. And he wants to save us from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And by his blood, the Father will pass over our sins, because Jesus is our righteousness. Let's pray.